Belgic Confession, Article 36, the Magistrates. We'll read the fourth and final paragraph. Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. Tonight we begin a new section and paragraph in Belgic Confession 36. At risk of oversimplifying, so far the eight classes we have had have treated paragraphs 1 and 3. You could say that the first three classes were on paragraph 1. The introduction to civil government, the origin of civil government, and the supposed argument regarding the alleged common grace and civil government. Then we had five classes on paragraph 3, more or less now, moving from paragraph 1 to paragraph 3. And these classes dealt with civil rebellion. Is it ever right for the Christian to revolt against the civil magistrate, especially if the civil magistrate is wicked, oppressing the church, burdening the people with heavy taxes, and so forth? We looked at the teaching of various New Testament characters, Paul, Peter, John, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at various chapters in the New Testament, especially Romans 13, the chair passage, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 3, and then 1 Peter 2, Revelation 3, John 18 and 19, and a few others. We looked at the arguments for civil rebellion. Look, if they do such and such, the grounds for it. We looked at the scriptures that they urge and allege. And then, if they are going to justify civil rebellion, they say the leaders would have to be the lesser magistrates. So the lesser magistrates' argument. And we concluded by looking at some of the more difficult situations, what to do with regard to an occupying power. Let's say you're in the Netherlands in the early 1940s, the Dutch government is in London, and Hitler's jackboot is firmly entrenched on the Scheldt and all the other rivers in that watery land. Now, a lot more could be said on the whole subject of civil rebellion, but we certainly touched upon the history of the issue, how this has played out in the world and in the church. We looked at the key scriptures. We mentioned several major theologians and the works that address it. We looked at arguments for and against. And I'm going to close this section reading again paragraph 3, which sums up the truth. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute or tax, to show due honour and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well said, the Belgic Confession. Now, having referred in our previous eight classes to paragraph 1, the first three classes, and paragraph 3, the next five classes, someone might ask, and well he might, what about paragraph 2 and the very, very long footnote? We've already said that that is the most controversial part of Belgic Confession 36, and indeed of the Belgic Confession. So we're dealing with the easier first and the hardest last, so that will have to wait. Tonight, therefore, we are turning to paragraph 4, and I'm going to read it again. Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. You'll notice that in this paragraph there is a religious group mentioned, the Anabaptists. Anabaptists. Can anyone tell me the meaning of that word? The two parts are Baptists, and Anna from the Greek means again. So they're the re-baptizers. Did they take this name to themselves, or did others give it to them?
Others
gave it to them. My hunch is, and it has to be a hunch, you can't count these things, but my hunch is that most groups in the history of the church, widely considered, have been given to them by their opponents. That's true of the Lutherans, that's true of the Methodists, and very other groups. But Anabaptists, they are again baptizers. Here is the argument of the critic of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists say that infant baptism doesn't count, so they baptize only adults on the basis of a credible profession of faith. So then the opponents say, you are baptizing again. That's the second time that person has been baptized, and there ought only to be one baptism. But they say, we don't like the name Anabaptists, we just like to be called Christians. And we're not Anabaptists because there never was a first baptism initially. It doesn't count as a baptism. We are single Baptists, biblical Baptists. Now today, the nomenclature for Anabaptist is not so much Anabaptist, but these people are called something else. What are they called? Something else. If you were to do a history course, let's say, on the Reformation, or buy a modern book by most historians dealing with the 16th or 17th century, they wouldn't talk about the Anabaptists, or they wouldn't talk so much about it, or they wouldn't only talk about the Anabaptists, depending on the perspective of the author. They would call them something else.
Radicals.
Radicals. Yes, they would call them radical reformers. RR, radical reformers, or the radical reformed. There was a radical reformation, and what's the other reformation, the one we're part of? What's it called according to this classification? It's called the magisterial reformation. And you might say, oh, so we're part of the magisterial. And you might think, oh, magisterial, that means the grand reformation, and the other guys are radicals. But when they, especially more the academics, talk about the magisterial reformers, they don't mean anything like majestic. They mean the magisterial reformers are those who worked with the magistrate. Well, that is probably true. Well, it is true historically that Zwingli and Luther and Calvin did interact with and had respect for the civil magistrate. But then we've got this grossly unwanted thing. So the key thing about the Reformation is that we worked along with the magistrates, or even used the magistrates at times to further the Reformation. That's not the bit we want to talk about at all. So the magisterial reformers would include the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Anglicans, and then these other ones are the radical reformers. They probably would have liked the term radical reformers, because radical comes from the word for root, and they said, we went to the root. The problem with the Reformation that you people in this room hold is that you only dealt with problems so far. We went deeper than you did. We went to the very root to root out the corruption and false doctrine. And we don't go for that at all. We don't like the term radical reformation and radical reformers because the Anabaptists were not in the Reformation. The Anabaptists were opposed to the Reformation, and the Reformation was very sharply opposed to the Anabaptists too. And the Anabaptists were an embarrassment to the Reformation. Now that word embarrassment is not too strong. Now God, in his providence, raised up the Anabaptists so that the truth would be developed more sharply over against their errors. But the Anabaptists were not the Reformation, were opposed to the Reformation, and were an embarrassment and a great nuisance to the Reformation. And Ulrich Zwingli and Luther, for instance, I mean, the Anabaptists annoyed the living daylights out of them. They were sick of the sight of the Anabaptists and their crazy notions and all the problems and headaches that they caused them. The Church of Rome, you see, came along and said, here are these Anabaptists, and Luther, Calvin, the whole of the Reformation, they're all just the same. So they lumped us in with the Anabaptists. And the Rome and lumping us with the Anabaptists then used the Anabaptists to discredit the Reformation and to persecute the Reformation. So contrary to the nomenclature of contemporary scholarship, the proper term for the Anabaptist is, lo and behold, the term that's been used for hundreds of years, Anabaptist. They're not radical reformers. Radicals, yes, but not reformers. So we end up with the classic, accurate, helpful, three main group classification. There's Rome, there's the Reformation, which of course could be further subdivided, and the Anabaptists. Rome, Reformation, and Anabaptists. Is everybody clear on that? Now, you may well be wondering, who are the most famous early Anabaptists? I have written 9 of the big names down here. I have hopes that some of you might recognize 1 or 2 of them, because they weren't great theologians, and I'll say it as a Reformed man, I think their works are very, very thin and filled with errors. But for what it's worth, you may have heard of some of them. Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Balthasar Hubmaier, Melchior Hoffmann, and now I'm coming to the first of the two that have underlined as possibilities, Menno Simons. That was good. We've had some nods. I think we've a couple of people. Hands up if you heard of Menno Simons. 3. Okay, good. Albe and Dirk Phillips. Another couple of Dutchmen. Thomas Muenzer. Yep, good. Good. 3 there for Thomas Muenzer. Pilgrim Marpeck and Bernard Rothman. Now, let's picture continental Europe, Western continental Europe, and try and identify the origins and main centers. According to most classifications, there are really, and maybe there's a 4th one, the 5th one, but there are mainly sort of 3 main places where the Anabaptists started or were strong or started and were strong. 3 regions. Switzerland. There were the Swiss Anabaptists. And the Swiss Anabaptists started in what city?
Zurich.
They became enemies and very sharp critics of Ulrich Zwingli. And if Zwingli begins letter Z, it does, Zurich, the city where he labored, begins letter Z too, so it's easy to remember. Zurich, Zwingli, Zwingli, Zurich. And there were some Anabaptists who were drowned in Lake Zurich. And so there was one famous Roman Catholic who said, we believe in the third baptism. There's the first baptism, infant baptism. Then there's the second baptism, that the Anabaptists practice. And then there's the third baptism, this Roman Catholic guy said, when we plunge them into the water and drown them. There's a lot of sympathy in that man's heart. But anyway, the 3 baptisms. I think it was Ferdinand, the Roman Catholic leader, who said that. So there were the Swiss Anabaptists starting in and around Zurich, and they ended up being expelled. Then there is the southern German Anabaptists. So if you can picture Western Europe, you've got Switzerland in round Zurich, and Southern German. So these Swiss and the Germans, they both speak German, although the Germans think that the Swiss only speak a strange garbled form of German, and they're not too kindly with the Austrian Germans either, or at least some of them aren't. And then there's a third one, the Dutch. And the most famous Dutch Anabaptist, mentioned earlier, Menno Simons. So those are the three main centres of the Anabaptist movement. So think Switzerland, and then north into southern Germany, and then north and west over to the Netherlands. Generally speaking, the Anabaptists came along in the tails of the Reformation. There were some other places where the Anabaptists had strongholds. In the Tyrol, what country is that in today? The Tyrol is in Austria. And Moravia, and in today's geography, Moravia is in the country of the Czech Republic, or Czechia. Yes. And Hans Hut, who said to have baptized more than anybody else, Hans Hut, labored in Moravia. And what group is named after Hans Hut?
Moravia.
Close, because it was in Moravia, that was a good guess. The Hutterites. The Hutterites. There were some Anabaptists in England. Edward VI and Elizabeth I weren't too fond of them. There were very few in France. Now, if we move to the confessions of the Anabaptists, it is certainly true to say that the Anabaptists generally did not like confessions. They didn't like confessions. But there is one which had a great influence and is important historically. I think I've mentioned it a few times in this class. The Schlieffen Confession of 1527, which is in the very north of Switzerland, I mean just a few miles, if even that, from the Swiss-German border, so Swiss and Germany just sort of in between them, although Germany of course is north of Switzerland. So the Schlieffen Confession with 7 short articles that you could put on one A4 sheet. So what would you say are the most famous Anabaptist groups that were really old, at or near the very start, and are still going today? And I would imagine that you've probably all heard of all of them, or at least most of them. The three big groups. Mary has an advantage because she's from America, of course, and that's where their strengths are numerically. The three famous old Anabaptist groups.
Amish.
The Amish.
Mennonites.
The Mennonites. And the other one, I actually mentioned it earlier, the Hutterites, the Amish, the Hutterites, and the Mennonites. Now, let's play a mental game here of associations. Now, without being, you know, cruel, but what are the things that, maybe not even you, but what are the things that society would generally say, the characteristics that they would use of the Amish, the Hutterites, and the Mennonites? What are they known for? No electricity. So the Mennonites would be more liberal, at least some of them would, but some of them shun electricity.
Separation.
And that, so separation, living in their own communities.
Simplicity, no fancy buttons, nothing like that.
Simplicity of life. And so the Anabaptists, sort of broadly speaking, sort of within Christianity, the Anabaptists tie in with the good life, the anti-civilization type people, that it's civilization, technology, that brings about the bad things. If only we could all live a simpler life, life would be so much better. If we could get rid of the smartphones. Well, I mean, that would actually help some things, but it would mean that people couldn't get on our website as quickly, and they're very useful for directions. See, there's always a trade-off. So, some other factors... Buggies.
Or
Horse and buggy. Again, that's part of the anti-technology side, the horse and buggy.
And the Mennonites can drive cars, but they have to be black.
That's right. Many of the Mennonites said, they wavered, they compromised and said, you can now, people get a car, but it has to be black. Maybe they were the same ones that Henry Ford was thinking of with his Model T. Any colour that you want, as long as it's black. I don't think he was thinking of the Mennonites there, though. I think he was thinking of a production cost.
Don't they generally separate men and women, too, when it comes to worship, especially?
Okay. The separation of men and women in different in terms of where they sit, and the role of women would not meet the approval of the enlightened classes today. Just put it more sharply than that. So there we have the Anabaptists. Some people, though, view them from a quaint perspective. A lot of people, especially in the States, will get some furniture that has been produced by the Anabaptists, and they think that's rather nice. So, you know, and then in today's tolerance and acceptingness and so forth, there's some people that make a virtue of being nice to the Anabaptists. The Amish. And books about the Amish. There's some people like to read fiction books about the Amish. Yes. That brings up the issue, too, of the movement of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, of course, started around the same time as the Reformation, but were definitely not part of the Reformation, which means Anabaptism started in Europe. And the Anabaptists, for various reasons, some of which we'll touch on in this class and some next week, have been treated badly, there's no doubt about that, and persecuted. So some of them, these were the main centres, but some of them fled east to Moravia, because it had a high degree of toleration, or to the Ukraine and Russia. So think of there in Western Europe, and then some of them moving more into Central and Eastern Europe. And then, with the opening up of North America, some went west to especially America, but as Mary mentioned, also Canada. And then some moved south into South America. So there are Anabaptists, Amish or Hutterites or Mennonites, and other smaller groups, in various Latin American groups, like countries like Mexico and Argentina and Brazil and Bolivia and whatnot. Now, having spoken about some of the people and the places of the Anabaptists and the main centres and origins, what about the main beliefs of the Anabaptists? And we're going to start this analysis of the main beliefs of the Anabaptists in terms of the Belgic Confession. And I had a caveat here. There are various groups of the Anabaptists, some of which disagreed sharply among themselves. And then there's also the issue about how do you classify them. So not every Anabaptist held the same thing. But there are certain common factors that do unite them, and you can recognize a certain mentality and theology and worldview as Anabaptist. And I'm speaking about Anabaptist here because I want to get before us all the Anabaptist positions, worldview, so that we can see how their view of the state fits into their whole theology. So bear that in mind as we look at their views from the perspective of the Belgic Confession. Now, there are three articles in the Belgic Confession that mention the Anabaptists by name.
The one on baptism
in Belgic Confession 34. What's the other one that's even more obvious? Belgic Confession 36. Okay. And the other one, the hardest one, the one that comes first in order. Some of you who have the Green Book might be thinking to yourselves, in the Green Book there is an index of important words. I could go to the A section. I'll give you the clue, though. I'll give you the answer, though. It's, first of all, Article 18. Article 18 which deals with Christ's incarnation. The second paragraph of Article 18 says, "Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman," and so forth. So some of the Anabaptists, including Melchior Hoffman, said that the human nature of Jesus Christ was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that Mary was like a tube, and there was no physical connection really between her and him. In today's terminology, there was none of Mary's genes, G-E-N-E-S, went into Jesus. And the Belgian Confession, Article 18, rightly opposes that view, because Jesus was made of the flesh and blood of Mary. He would have looked like her in the same way that a son would look like, to some varying degrees, his mother. So that was an Anabaptist error regarding Christ's incarnation. And the reason for it is that the Anabaptists have a strange view or a certain aversion to the material, the physical. And if the Son of God had taken his human nature from the womb of the Virgin Mary, then he's bound to have been sinful or contaminated in some sense. Belgic Confession, Article 34 on baptism. We turn to it for our second passage. Belgic Confession, Article 34, the last paragraph on page 69. "Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism that they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant." So, Christ's incarnation, baptism, and then Belgic Confession 36, the civil magistrate, again the last paragraph, "Seditious people, rejecting higher powers and magistrates, subverting justice, introducing a community of goods, confounding decency and good order that God has established among men." Now, there are other relevant articles where the Anabaptists are not mentioned by name. So let's turn back to near the start of the Belgic Confession, beginning with Belgic Confession, Article 6. This article doesn't mention the Anabaptists. None of the ones we're going to mention do, because it referred to the only three that do mention them. But Article 6 on the Apocrypha. Among the Anabaptists, I don't know how much this continued in their history, but there was a certain marked ambiguity regarding the Apocrypha, that some of them seemed to think it was the Word of God. So on the Apocrypha, what about Belgic Confession, Article 7? Why do I bring this up in connection with the Anabaptists? It's entitled, "The Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the Only Rule of Faith."
I suspect there are divisions.
Yes, the Anabaptists believed in ongoing revelation, including visions and or dreams. Some of them claimed to get direct revelation from God. And so far as I'm aware, they were all open to it. They were certainly not cessationists. Let's move to Article 14. I'm being selective here. I could basically deal with many more than I'm actually mentioning, but I'm dealing with the main ones. Article 14, the end of the first paragraph and the start of the second paragraph, perhaps especially the start of the second paragraph. I'll give you the initials that I'm looking for. Free will. Free will. Article 14, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. The Anabaptists, all that I've ever read, were free willers. They didn't believe in total depravity. Man still has a free will. It's decisive. Article 15, original sin. Anabaptists weren't real big on original sin. That Adam fell, the legal representative of the human race, and therefore all are guilty, and therefore all are totally depraved. Article 16, entitled Eternal Election. The Anabaptists did not like election and reprobation. Article 22 and Article 23. Justification by faith alone. To say the least, the Anabaptists had no great love for that. Belgic Confession 27, 28 and 29. The doctrine of the church. That the church is elected in Jesus before the foundation of the world. That there are three marks of the church: proper preaching of the Bible, right administration of the sacraments, and biblical church discipline. That everyone is bound to join the true church. And then its distinction between the true church and the false church. To the Anabaptists, the Reformed were part of the false church. The Reformed were false church. That's where the Anabaptists were at. You can't go there. You get corrupted by mixing with those Reformed people. Articles 30 and 31 of the Belgic Confession deal with church offices. That's not a big feature in Anabaptism, church offices, and they have their own ways and means. Article 32, church discipline and church order. Anabaptism, from a biblical and reformed perspective, contains legalism in its view of the church, and there are certain rules the church leaders have to make up, and you have to obey them. Christian liberty, you see, which flows from justification by faith alone, doesn't function. And along with the legalism, there's their view of the ban, excommunication, that if somebody is put out of the Anabaptist assembly, you know, that person, he's out of your house and he's out of your community, and you've got to shun him and you don't need to speak to him in the street. So the legalism there is viewed by most, including ourselves, as not just, but just harsh. Article 33 is entitled The Sacraments. I know I'm working now, of course, in English. Just write to, so you... What would an Anabaptist prefer that to be called?
The, what
do you call it? Begins with the letter O.
Ordinances.
The ordinances. Ordinances, because there's a low view of the sacraments. We've mentioned Belgic Confession 34 on baptism. What about Article 35 on the Lord's Supper? The Anabaptist view of the Lord's Supper could be characterized as... If the Lutheran view is consubstantiation and the Roman view is transubstantiation, the Anabaptist view of the Lord's Supper is memorialism. It's not a means of grace whereby God gives you something. It's something that you go to stir yourself up spiritually. And there's no doubt the Lord's Supper functions as that. But that's a secondary thing. The main thing is that God gives grace through the means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to his elect believing people. And the more we come in the fear of the Lord and with faith, the more we benefit too. And if we turn ahead of ourselves, so to speak, to Belgic Confession 37, which deals with eschatology, the Anabaptists were millennialists, either post-millennialists, some of them, or pre-millennialists. They believed in a literal millennium. Hans Hut was into date setting. I think the Lord was to come back in 1528. According to Hut. I think the Lord was to come back in 1528. I think that was what Hut's view was. And then, of course, once that came and went, like Harold Camping. But it was amazing. People still keep following him, but that's the way it goes in the false church. And there was this wrong view of imminence. Christ could come at any moment, which Paul taught against, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the day of the Lord will not come, except there come the great falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. Now, I went through the three articles that mention the Anabaptists by name and other relevant articles which oppose Anabaptist ideas to state in general that theology is a system. You know, there's the Reformed faith, which we believe explains well what the Bible teaches faithfully, and it fits together. Anabaptism is a system too, though they wouldn't really care to talk in terms of theological system, but it has errors. The errors are in many ways related, and they build up a picture and, in a sense, a worldview which is askew. Now, according to Wikipedia, which, to echo the language of Hebrews 6, is basically the end of all argumentation, because it is obviously the last word on these things, or maybe not, but at least it's an indicator. Wikipedia, or whoever happened to write that article, or who happened to write it most recently, because people can come on and edit things there, of course, reckons that there are about 4 million Anabaptists today. 4 million Anabaptists today, which in terms of a religious movement are actually very small. It's actually a very small number. 4 million. But perhaps the theology, or much of the theology of Anabaptism, is actually very, very popular and even prevalent. Okay, let's look at the main elements of Anabaptist theology. We've looked sort of at doctrines, the main elements. The basic orientation of the Anabaptist is non-confessional. Well, that's a good point, Julian, we'll come to that. Is non-confessional and even anti-confessional. Confessions are man-made, awful, you shouldn't have them. And the Anabaptists are, in their basic orientation, non-doctrinal. It's bad to be doctrinal. We're not doctrinal. You shouldn't be doctrinal. Christianity isn't a doctrinal religion. Anabaptists are, by teaching and even temperament, you could say, practical Christians. And in the Anabaptist movement, discipleship may well be the number one theme. Note carefully what I'm saying. The Bible teaches we need to be disciples, that is, learners of Jesus Christ and followers of His. So we want to be disciples of the Lord, but that isn't the number one doctrine in the Bible. Anabaptism is pietistic, and I mean that in a bad sense. We're big into piety, but piety and doctrine go hand in hand. In Anabaptism, it's pietism and practical Christianity with a dislike for, even impatience towards, doctrine and confessions. We just want to be simple, practical Christians. Well, the problem with that is that God has not given a simple, practical book. And the Apostle Paul talks about practice and life, of course, but it flows out of all the doctrines and often in the first half of his letters. So it's a non-theological religion. Number two. This is Julian's point, and Julian rightly picked up on things that were said earlier and gave it the right label. Anabaptism is Arminian. Anabaptism, in terms of soteriology, the way of salvation, God doesn't choose who's going to be saved. We choose. We have free will. Christ died for everybody. I make the will. I make Christ's death effectual by what I choose to do. Grace is God trying to help me to get me to believe. But you're familiar with Arminianism. I'm wondering if there were some who tried to hold inconsistently the perseverance of the saints, but if they were, they didn't shout very loud and they're not very well known for it. And so in Anabaptist circles, and this is especially true today, there's the issue of assurance. How do I know I'm saved? And in Anabaptism in general, it's an even bigger problem even than in other sections of Arminianism. That's my view from what I've read. Baptist, obviously. So it's non-theological, Arminian, and Baptist. That's Belgic Confession, Article 34. Legalistic. is another accurate word. And here we're into the issues of law and gospel, because Anabaptism has a lot of man-made rules. Think of some of the communities, the Hutterites and so forth. You know, if you heard the list of the things that they've got to do in there to stay in their church and so on, you'd be appalled. And for some of them, and I can remember seeing some of them on TV, they were asked about salvation and so forth. I don't know if they're representative, but it sure sounded not just free will. Maybe these people were not representative, and maybe it marked a degeneracy in that particular Hutterite or Amish group that I was watching that documentary of. It wasn't just free will, it was works salvation. And with regard to the gospel, even Arminian, you know, sort of what you might call an evangelical Arminian would have been appalled at what that person was saying, and he was a leader in that whatever group that was. And again, you see, that brings up the issue of assurance, because there's no assurance in man's free will, and there's even less assurance that that's possible in a works righteousness salvation. And then this sounds paradoxical, but it actually makes sense. Though there's a legalistic spirit, they don't like the legal in theology. And this is a truth regarding most modern theology, not just the Anabaptists. They don't like the legal in theology. And the legal in theology crops up especially in terms of original sin, that Christ was our legal covenant representative and we're legally guilty because of Adam's fall, and our justification, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to our account. So original sin, Adam's headship, sin imputed to the human race, and then justification, Christ's headship, righteousness imputed to God's people through believing in a crucified and risen Christ. So it's legalistic, man-made rules. But actually, the legal that there is in the Bible, the chief legal, original sin, justification, they don't like that. But you see, the legalism comes in because, well, we don't need to look too deeply at what God says about the church or the laws. We want to bring in man's laws. And then you have the legal coming in from man rather than the legal which is involved in the gospel of righteousness in Jesus alone. Next we say, and I think Julian, you maybe mentioned this or saw this coming too, charismatic. So we've moved now into the area of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. The Anabaptists hurled against the Reformed the Spirit, not the letter. 2 Corinthians 3. And 2 Corinthians 3, when it teaches that the Spirit, not the letter there is the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, which condemn us and show us our guilt and incur deadly wrath before God. And the Spirit represents the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, there's life and liberty and peace. Well, they take the Spirit as opposed to the letter, meaning the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And as for the letter, well, that's theology, that's doctrine, this is you guys explain from the scriptures, that's no good. We just go with the Spirit, and the Spirit Himself tells me that basically my ideas are good ideas, so I don't have to listen to you with your arguing things and proving things from the scriptures. As I mentioned this earlier, there was an openness to and a practice of ongoing prophecy, tongue speaking, and supposedly miracles. I would be very interested to learn if there was ever one Anabaptist who was a cessationist, who believed that those things were given by God to the church in the first century and in earlier days in connection with extraordinary temporary offices. Pilgrim Marpach, he reckoned that there had been many people raised from the dead, that the Anabaptist movement was filled with people who'd been raised from the dead physically. Some of them had been martyred and they'd been killed in various ways, and they just came back from the dead and they were living, moving, breathing, preaching in the Anabaptist movement. And at that stage you think, well, I can understand somebody misinterpreting the Bible I mean, it's not godly, but I know these things can happen. But talking nonsense like that, you wonder, is the guy mentally insane, or is he just a totally deluded liar? In the Anabaptist movement, we had people dancing by the Spirit, falling over in the Spirit, and experiencing contortions by the Holy Spirit, which any sound person says, I don't want a spirit like that at all. I read about a spirit like that, the spirit of demons and the Jesus exercised in the gospel accounts. Let's move to the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. We touched upon that and we looked at Belgian Confession 27 and forward. There's a low doctrine of ecclesiology, of the church office, the church sacraments, the church discipline, that is the biblical way with regard to these things. As a Reformed minister, I can only say it's very low. And on the other perspective, there is a sort of a high ecclesiology in terms of authority in connection, and here I'm thinking particularly of the sort of Amish, Hutterite communities, in terms of man's leadership. There's one guy and he's at the top and he's telling people what to do, ruling over the community with man-made rules and harsh discipline enforced through the ban. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. This is a very important verse in the 21st century regarding ecclesiology in the minds of some people. Think now about what goes on in a church meeting. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, when I say that verse, that's a favorite verse among which sort of people? Which types of movements today?
The brethren.
The brethren, yes.
Charismatics.
The charismatics, yes. The Quakers. House churchism. Well, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, for instance, regarding the 16th century Anabaptists, it is quoted and maintained and developed in the Swiss Anabaptist document, quote, answer of some who are called Anabaptists, why they do not attend the churches, that is, the Reformed churches. Frank Viola, he's a leading house church advocate. You don't need to come together in one place. You don't need somebody to preach the gospel to you. You don't really need sacraments. You can just have salad for a Lord's Supper. Church discipline, all. You don't need any of those things. We're past all that. Frank Viola, the leading house church advocate, he's big into 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And there's a very good article in the New British Reformed Journal by Sam Watterson, dealing with Frank Viola. Now, their interpretation, these various groups I've been mentioning, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, is that this teaches what is normative. That is, this teaches what you're supposed to do. That when you come together, every one of you should have a psalm. So this one says, I think we should sing this psalm. Another one pops up over there, I have a doctrine. Another one says, look, I can speak in tongues, give me an opportunity to show you my gift. And another one, God reveals some mystery to him. And another one interprets the tongue. There are five different things mentioned there. But what the people in the 16th century and the 21st century and all of that ilk miss is that these things do not have apostolic approval. They didn't have apostolic approval even when there were extraordinary offices like apostle and prophet and evangelist in the church, and when there were extraordinary gifts. This thing is condemned. Even in the first century AD, Paul says, how is it When you guys come together, this one pops up with a psalm, that one pops up with a doctrine, another one with a tongue, another one with a revelation, another one with interpretation. How is it? What are you playing at? This thing's a mess. And he goes on to say that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul's point is, let all things be done unto edifying instead of people jumping up and contributing their 2 pennies worth. And he says, if whenever somebody speaks in a foreign language, you know, and there were gifts of extraordinary languages then, and this would be a good rule if, let's say, we had, we had a meeting and there were half the people were Germans, and we decided to have the meeting with a translator, and then somebody would speak in German, translate in English, someone speak in English, but translate in German. You know, speak by two, and if you've got to speak many more than two, speak by three. And if there's no way to interpret it into the language of the other people, don't say anything at all, because nobody's going to be edified. But it's amazing how, when Paul condemns a thing, they can come to it and say, yeah, this is what we ought to do. Let's move on from the doctrine of the church to the doctrine of the end times. Millennialist. They were a millennialist movement, and this ties in with the view of church and state at various points. Revelation 20, the 1,000 years is a literal period, even though it's in the most symbolic book in the Bible, and it talks about an angel coming and binding the devil with a chain made of iron, as it were. And again, you think to yourself, well, you know, this is like the brethren. And this brings up the whole issue of hermeneutics, or the system of Bible interpretation. The hermeneutics of the Anabaptists was, in one word, literalism. And by literalism doesn't mean we're opposed to literalism. It doesn't mean we don't take things literally where they're supposed to be taken literally. We do. But literalism. And the Reformation doctrine, as I've said a number of times, is not literalism. It's Scripture interprets Scripture. You don't take Revelation 20 literalistically when it's an apocalyptic vision. You interpret it in the whole context of Scripture, which nowhere speaks of a 1,000-year literal reign between the present age and the world to come. So the hermeneutics, literalism, fits with the millennialist. Let's go back to the earlier observation. Julian even saw where I was going with it. There are, according to that Wikipedia article, 4 million Anabaptists today. That is Hutterites plus Mennonites plus the various other groups. But when you look at the main doctrines of positions of the Anabaptists, you say to yourself, you know, there are certain things, yeah, that Anabaptists hold, like little communities and so forth. But when you look at that, you say what? Those beliefs are generally evangelicalism. Non-theological, Arminian, Baptist, the legalistic, that one, you know, some of them are and some of them aren't. Charismatic, certainly not cessationist. Low view of the church, premillennial eschatology, and literalism. You say, this is most of evangelicalism, this is most of fundamentalism, this is charismaticism. So yeah, there's only 4 million Anabaptists today, if you mean, you know, Hutterites plus Mennonites, etc. But many of the people who are broadly within Protestantism actually hold these views of the Anabaptists who weren't part of Protestantism, and take the people who are really holding to what the Protestant creeds and the Protestant Reformation was all about, and looking at us as if we're just weirdos. But this is what apostasy does, and the drifting from the faith. People don't see things clearly. All this is background. Background for the Anabaptists. Background for the Anabaptists in Belgic Confession 36 and the paragraph 4. Wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice and introduce a community of goods and confound that decency and good order which God hath established before among men. Very quickly, let's look at some texts. We'll go to the Sermon on the Mount. Literalism, the hermeneutic, and the not theological and Arminian and generally legalistic. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. What do you think an Anabaptist does with Matthew 5, verses 33 and following?
Yeah, they won't swear at all. They won't even swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in court.
Swearing is per se sinful, according to Anabaptists, even though Jesus took oaths, and Paul did, and Abraham did, and I'll not quote the passage now, it's very obviously. They take this literalistically. Now, think of Belgian Confession 36. One of the powers that requires us to take oaths is, in various instances, the civil government. And you mentioned swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So if someone says that they won't take oaths, they're going to run into conflict with the civil government. And this is where Belgic Confession 36 comes in. Let's look at verse 39 in this same chapter. That ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Anabaptist exegesis, various things could be said here, but Anabaptist exegesis, literalistic, well, that means you shouldn't have a sword. If you're attacked on the street, don't defend yourself by a mugger. And you certainly cannot join the army. And right enough, if somebody takes this literalistically, number one, and applies this to being in the army, that ye resist not evil. And if anyone smites you in the right cheek, turn to dollars also. Well, I sure wouldn't want my taxes to be paying for the wages of a soldier who went with this philosophy into the front line. You know, I've just been hit with the right, and a sniper came and blew off my left ear, so I'm going to give him a chance with the other ear now. And then he gets the next one between his eyes. And then you see, not only can a Christian not be a soldier, but the civil government which has soldiers is wrong. And the civil government which calls people to take oaths, the civil government is requiring of people to take oaths. And you can't work for the civil government, and the civil government which pays soldiers is wrong. Oh boy. Turn to John 18, verse 36, a passage we've looked at in another connection. Now, think how the Anabaptists are going to take this. My kingdom, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom is not of this world. And the civil magistrate, he's not in Christ's kingdom. A Christian can't be involved in working for the civil government. In this civil government, they're going to come and take taxes of me. And they're ungodly. Wow. This can lead you into all. It can lead you to, on the one hand, militancy, physical militancy, and rebellion against the civil government. On the other hand, utter quietism and pacifism. Next week, we're going to look more at the details of paragraph 4 of Belgic Confession 36, Lord willing. We're going to deal with communism, because communism is mentioned in this, and some of the Anabaptists were communists. Pacifism, and the great bogeyman in the eyes of the Anabaptists, and especially the Anabaptists in connection with Belgic Confession 36 in history, was a figure from the 4th century. His name begins with the letter C. He was a Roman emperor. Constantine. Constantine the Great. All of this swirls around the present subject.